And our sermon text today, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Nuclear scientists and engineers have long grappled with the perception that, as worldnuclear.com puts it, nuclear reactor accidents are the epitome of low probability but high consequence risks. Understandably, with this in mind, some people were disinclined to accept the risk, however low the probability, unquote. One imaginative scenario that vividly portrays the risk of a nuclear meltdown of a reactor core is called the China syndrome. If indeed a molten core of a nuclear reactor went rogue, its heat and energy would be of such consequence that it could penetrate through the earth unimpeded until it burned through to the other side of the earth, that is to China. Sounds like a great secret weapon, doesn't it? Well, World Nuclear says to achieve optimum safety, nuclear plants in the Western world operate using a defense-in-depth approach, with multiple safety systems supplementing the natural features of the reactor core. Key aspects: high-quality design and construction, equipment that provides operational disturbances or human failures, comprehensive monitoring, regular testing, redundant and diverse systems, provision to confine the effects of severe fuel damage to the plant itself. Well, even then, accidents happen, don't they? As we've seen at Chernobyl and Fukushima Island in Japan. And as we come to the book of Leviticus today, Moses presents us with a kind of safety handbook to prevent what I call the Yahweh syndrome. If you do not follow the proper protocols in approaching him, you will experience a holiness meltdown of biblical proportions where God will burn through the camp from one end to the other. We saw that in our law reading today, did we not? Fire in the camp. What is often lost in the New Testament era is the reality that the God of all creation is not, in the first instance, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but rather a holy, dangerous being who is of such a transcendent nature that if he did not instruct us on how to approach him in a safe and orderly way, we would be like a tribe of awkward clubfoots wandering in an endless minefield, stumbling our ways towards him. Boom. 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 But that is not the case. God has revealed the way to him consistently throughout redemptive history. He is not random. He is not capricious. He is not like the impetuous gods of Olympus. In making covenant with his people Israel, Yahweh deliberately provided a detailed modus operandi for coming unto him, in order that he might bless them with all of the covenant blessings promised in that covenant. And Leviticus is an important component of that way to God. It is a necessary, crucial advance in redemptive history. It will have a profound effect upon the life and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you will understand and cherish and love what our Lord Jesus Christ means to our life with God, you must understand Leviticus. The God of Ephesians, which we just concluded, is the same God of Leviticus. So let us enter in upon our introduction today to the book of Leviticus. Now, I plan on doing a survey of Leviticus, and then subsequent to that, I plan on doing a quick survey of Numbers. And then we'll get into our New Testament work, Hebrews. So this is all ground that will prepare you for a thorough understanding of the book of Hebrews as well, okay? All right, You have an outline in your bulletin there, a brief outline with our introduction today. So if you want to follow along with me, you'll know when I'll be concluding then too. Right? First of all, author. Both the Jewish tradition and early Christian tradition uniformly hold to the Mosaic authorship of Leviticus. The text begins, after all, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Jesus consistently referred to Moses and his implied authorship of the Pentateuch. "Go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." That's right out of Leviticus, Matthew chapter 8. Until the arrival of scientific scholarship, that was sufficient. We have to say a few things about this, since so controversial in many circles. And that scientific school, led by Dr. Wellhausen, fragmented the Pentateuch into four broad categories: J, E, P, D. That is the Yahwehist section, the guy who used Yahweh as the name of God; the Elohim section, where the writer used Elohim as the name for God; then there's the priestly section, Leviticus largely that, and the Deuteronomic section, which is largely Deuteronomy. Anyway, written at various times in history, this theory says, long after the days of Moses and Israel in the wilderness and Sinai, these guys wrote, rather looking back. This understanding of the text and its composition effectively robs the text of its original purpose and force. So, this modern liberal theory pretty much swept the field in the early 20th century. Its inherent weaknesses became apparent in the course of subsequent testing. Dr. R.K. Harrison notes, "The fact that no attempt was made to test the ideas under consideration at any point against what was known at that time about the compositional techniques underlying the ancient Near East literature didn't disturb the proponents of the theory," unquote. Long story short, the Mosaic authorship of Leviticus has withstood the test of time. There's no reason to doubt it. For more, I would urge you to search R.K. Harrison's commentary on Leviticus. Date. The classic view of when Leviticus was written was composed in the period of Moses and the inauguration of the sacrificial system during the establishment of the tabernacle. And that was about the mid-14th century B.C. So that's our working understanding of the date when Leviticus was written, the mid-14th century B.C. It implies that the sacrificial system was not left to happenstance, and the creative impulses of the priests developed over a great stretch of time. No, but that from the beginning, God ensured that worship would be according to his plan. But as you might expect, fragmenting the authorship of Leviticus also fragments the compositional period of Leviticus. The JEPD theory assumes an evolutionary development of Israel's sacrificial system. Rather than being given in a compositional whole to ensure integrity and consistency, Leviticus, in this scenario anyway, was assembled piecemeal over a millennia of time, not being finished until the post-exilic period. Once more, scholarship has challenged these assumptions, and the Mosaic date has also withstood the test of time. Okay, for all of you who are interested in those more scholastic angles on both the composition and date and authorship. All right, genre. Leviticus has many different feels to it. And if you're going to be reading with me, along with me through Leviticus, it has different feels to it. Sometimes it feels like a priestly manual on how to conduct animal sacrifice, which it does. Sometimes it feels like a calendar of various festivals Israel is to celebrate, which it is. To some extent, yes. And sometimes it feels like a table of right and wrong behavior for the people, an extrapolation of the Ten Commandments, which it is, okay? But what almost every scholar of this text emphasizes, and it becomes clear as you begin reading through it, is that Leviticus still retains its narrative character throughout. It's telling a story. It reads like it's telling a story at the end of the day, and Leviticus carries on where Exodus leaves off in the narrative of the wilderness wanderings. Exodus leaves off saying, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." That's how Exodus ends. Leviticus picks up in the narrative when the tabernacle is completed. What's going to go on there? Well, we'll find out. And it carries it through to another work of narrative, too. That is Numbers. Numbers begins. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head.'" Okay. When I was a young boy, I sat down and I said, "I'm going to read through the whole Bible." I got through Genesis, I got through Exodus, rollicking good tales, right? Then I got to Leviticus. Like slogging through mud, especially for a young kid. So we aren't going to be slogging through Leviticus, however. We'll be surveying it, and there's some rollicking good tales in Leviticus as well, okay? So what we have before us is narrative at the end of the day. The sequential story continues. So the genre, what is genre anyway? Anybody, any of our young people? All right, go ahead and tell us, Zeke. You had your hand up first. A type or kind of writing. That's right. That's genre. The type or kind of writing we're dealing with here is indeed narrative. Sequential story. It's telling the story of Israel, chronicling the redemptive history of God's people. That is all of us, okay? This story takes up all of us. It's your story, too. Few books so clearly foreshadow Christ and his work like Leviticus. Genre. Narrative. How about its purpose? What is its purpose? Well, Leviticus' purpose is to make Yahweh's own people acceptable for blessing. Outside of God's preparation, none of us are acceptable. As Victor Hamilton points out in his book, he says, "More than any other Old Testament book, at least in terms of prominent vocabulary, Leviticus summons Israel to a holy life." You're going to get sick of that word by the time we're done it. Well, hopefully you will not get sick of it. You will cherish the word holy, what it means to be holy, and becoming holy yourself. The root vocabulary for holy, kadosh, occurs 150 times in Leviticus. To be holy before Yahweh meant primarily two things. And it's important, too. If you expect, without holiness, no one will see God. And holiness means primarily two things. Moral purity, number one. Moral purity. The worshiper was cleansed of sin before God in preparation. And then secondly, holiness also means that one was completely set apart for God's use. I have a coffee cup that is holy. In the sense that it's set apart for a single use, my morning coffee. That's set apart. That's what it means to be set apart. But holy to God means you are set apart, or a particular object, maybe space or place, may be set apart for God's use exclusively. One invaluable insight into this attribute of holiness, which R.C. Sproul highlights in his book, too, by the way. His book on holiness is still an excellent volume to read. I highly recommend it to you. It just chronicles very beautifully this attribute of God. And R.C. Sproul points out the reason for this absolutely requisite state of being is because his state of being is transcendent. That is totally other than us. He is not like us. He is not a creature like us, but rather the creator of us. He is above and outside of us. You have to get this straight in your hearts and your minds if ever you are going to know him. This is one reason his holiness is so terrifying to all those who encounter him in the Bible. People fall on their faces and think they died. Those who do have never experienced anyone or anything like what is suddenly presented to them. It's awesome and it's fearful. Consequently, if anyone is going to be fit to dwell in such a being's presence, God himself must relay what is necessary for us to be made so. This is most especially true of creatures whose father, their direct predecessor Adam, has greatly offended him in sin. We should not be surprised that a complex, detailed path is put before us to come to him. But God be praised, a path has been made. God be praised, a path has been made. You want to question the path? You want to question why it's not simpler, why it's not easier, why we can't just lollygag into his presence like any old other being? Well, then you risk what others have found to be death, quite simply. We should not be surprised that this complex, detailed path is put before us to come to him. Okay, there really is a parallel in the earthly kingdom of man, and that is found in the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Now, you may remember, maybe you've just read it recently, maybe you've never read Esther. Well, the Persian king Ahasuerus had an elaborate process by which women of his harem were prepared to be with him. Each young woman spent an entire year in a rigorous regime of oils and spices and diet and training. That's all chronicled in Esther chapter 2. And you have permission to page over to Esther chapter 2 if you want and glance over that briefly. Then and only then were these young women brought before the king. The point is that it was not any old female who could live in the presence of the king. No fat DEI Victoria's Secret models here. There were specifications required of them. And those specs could take as much as a year to perfect in any given girl. But when this process was complete, they were holy, if you will, in the sense that they were, number one, pure, cleansed of imperfections, and number two, they were sanctified, that is, set apart exclusively for the use of the king and no other. There is a reason the church is described as a bride. I saw the holy city, John reports in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Brides prepared in much the same way. Sanctification is that process of preparation, okay? Sanctification, being made holy, is that process of preparation. We're not ready to be presented in God's presence until we undergo a process of purification and dedication unto God alone. Being made holy is that process. Being made holy is the purpose of Leviticus. Now, if you don't care about God and being in his presence and living in his presence eternally, then you don't have to worry about this. But if you are genuinely seeking God, then you will genuinely be seeking to be made holy. Leviticus is about that. As Romans is about being righteous before God, so Leviticus is being holy before God. All right, that's the purpose. Audience, that is, who is this written to? Leviticus is often called a manual for priests. or a directory for Levites. That is a step-by-step guide for the tribe of Levi to help keep Israel on the straight and narrow. And to some extent, Leviticus helps in these areas, but ends up being much more than that. As a narrative, in keeping with its genre, Leviticus is for all the people. Leviticus is for all the people. It's for you, too. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, God says to Moses. This is a refrain repeated ad nauseum throughout Leviticus. Priests are responsible on their part for how they intercede on behalf of God and the people. And the people are responsible on their part for how they approach God through the intercessors, the priests. All parties, God, priest, and people, are represented in the narrative. As Victor Hamilton puts it, he says, Leviticus is describing a holiness that applies to everyone, not just a holiness for the religious hierarchy, a holiness within the reach of all, out of the reach of none. Beautifully put. It's not out of your reach. Holiness is not out of your reach. Moral purity and dedication unto God. Consequently, Leviticus is for you, not just the clergy. You know, I get this from time to time. Oh, but Pastor, how boring. We no longer have a temple or sacrificial system. We don't even need to study books like Leviticus anymore. It's so obsolete and irrelevant. Anybody hear the thunder rattling? Step aside when you say that. Leviticus is only as obsolete and irrelevant as holiness is. And the New Testament underlines its relevance. Author of Hebrews says, and you're going to hear this ad nauseum, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we'll also see, parenthetically here, what happens to men who approach God with the arrogance and irreverence I've just described to you. You too will see what happens to you when you approach God presumptively and by ways you see fit, which God rejects. So, if you will come to God, you will examine carefully the book of Leviticus and apply it to your own New Testament situation in Christ. Okay? All right, outline. You have there before you an outline in your, bulletin, I believe. Is there an outline there? Good. And you have there, holy to the Lord. That is a banner statement, a motto, if you will. And just as there were the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? If we were to make a movie of Leviticus, it would be the clean, the unclean, and the dead, okay? Not just the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's the clean, the unclean, and the dead. Approaching God. How will you approach God? A, under one there. There's that way by which the Holy One may be approached. That's basically the sacrificial system we'll cover. And those by whom the Holy One may be interceded, that's the priestly class. And then those acts by which death-dealing defilement may be cleansed. You will not dwell in his presence unless you take care of death-dealing defilements. And then the center of the book is the Day of Atonement. A high point, if you will, the zenith of the book of Leviticus is chapter 16. The day upon which atonement is made, the Day of Atonement. Jews still celebrate this, do they not? Section 3, the holy, the common, and the cut off. Once again, a play on the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's the holy, the common, and the cut off, that is, those who die. And you have the various exhortations. Be holy, not profane, regarding sacrificial food. These are all areas for which God is particular. Sacrificial food, sexual relations, your neighbor, capital crimes, priestly conduct, sacrifices, the festival calendar. I'm looking forward to coming to the festival calendar. That's a real fun portion of Leviticus. And then the tabernacle, the Sabbath and Jubilee. What a great set of days, the Sabbath and the Jubilee are. I look forward to those as well. And then those things regarding vows. God is concerned about all of these. He expects holiness and conduct in all of those areas. And we'll be working our way through this outline as we survey and preach. Okay? The outline, section 7. Section 8, theology. What is the theology of Leviticus? We can make a brief summary of Leviticus, which flows in context between Exodus preceding it and Numbers following it. Each book of the Pentateuch relies upon each of the others. They're not meant to be taken in isolation. The Pentateuch flows as a whole, revealing a just, holy God who has thunderously revealed himself at Sinai, laying forth a suzerain vassal covenant. This is the economy within which God works, a covenant, not dispensations, okay, but covenant. And Israel has accepted and sworn by blood oath to keep that covenant. And a detailed body of those provisions is given us in Leviticus. And they furnish a great deal of information about the character of the God we worship. Another good reason for studying it. What kind of character is God anyway? And it also reveals his will for those who enter into a covenant relationship with him. Included here, and these are, I'm going to give you 8 different facets of the theology of Leviticus, okay? If you're taking notes. Number 1, God is a living, all-powerful deity. No suzerain was as powerful as Pharaoh was at the time. Egypt had been around for 3,000 years by this time. No suzerain was as powerful as Pharaoh at this time, and no panoply of gods could match those of Egypt. So, to the shock and surprise of the surrounding nations, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took a mass of abject slaves out of the house of bondage with a mighty outstretched arm, doing great deeds while doing so. There's nothing he cannot do. Deliverance is a guarantee that he will make provision for them in all things, and that will be borne out in their wilderness wanderings. Secondly, the theology of Leviticus. Yahweh actually dwells with his people. Also unusual in the ancient world. This is a consistent theme of the Pentateuch, Leviticus being exhibit A of this phenomenon. The capricious gods of the pagans, not the God of Israel. The creator of all things does not dwell any longer upon a remote mountaintop. Rather, he has tabernacled among them, even as John said that Jesus did, providing them with the symbol of that personal dwelling in the tabernacle. It sat at the center of the encampment, and it was the seat of his glory. All of the community life revolved around the tabernacle. Even the tribes were laid out in pattern, in order, good order, around the tabernacle. It was there atonement could be found. There blessing, guidance, and holiness were found. There life itself was found in the wilderness. Finally, for the first time since the fall of Adam, God was living in the midst of his people again. Ah, we should praise God for that, if nothing else. Thirdly, 3 of 8. Theological facets of Leviticus. Number 3, the sacrificial system is the primary means by which community life is regulated. Okay? Another reason Leviticus is so crucial. The sacrificial system is the primary means by which community life is regulated. Yahweh will be approached at specified times, by specified means, and at specified places. Each of these specifications had attached to them great blessings when done in the proper manner, and correspondingly great curses and disaster when done improperly. We'll see both. While the details of sacrificial behavior varied from sacrifice to sacrifice, the overall emphasis is upon correct ritual behavior. Correct ritual behavior. God can only be approached in certain prescribed ways. The sacrificial system served to inculcate obedience. R.K. Harrison puts it this way. He says, this situation was not so much a consequence of divine petulance as a means of disciplining the Israelites so that they would obey God's instructions without question. Israel lived in a hostile world surrounded by pagan nations who wanted their destruction and hated their God. If they were going to survive, they would need to be obedient to God's instructions without question. Ask Jim about this. Basic training in the army is designed to break down soft, selfish, individual lifestyles in men, boys, many, and then mold by deprivation, severity, replacement, mold a hard, disciplined soldier who will obey his commanding officers without question. Otherwise, that disobedient soldier puts in jeopardy the lives of all the rest of the troop, as well as his own. Well, the sacrificial system is, in part, that discipline regime for God's people. And that discipline regime, the sacrificial system, the whole system and method of Leviticus will flower and blossom then, in turn, into a flourishing community life to where, once they're in the land, the pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, that's why I look forward to getting to the festivals too, the pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem for one of the festivals can say, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Very joyous, happy time, indeed, the festivals. And the sacrificial system was that discipline, that regime of discipline that helps create that flourishing, okay? It's not just dull, mean stuff that God's doing to us. No, it is a discipline regime that has its fruit in life as you practice that discipline. Well, number four, a fourth facet of Leviticus, the theology of Leviticus, is that Yahweh is the essence of holiness. Are you tired of hearing about holiness yet? Tired of hearing about the holy? I hope not. I hope you'll rejoice in it by the time we're done. Anyway, Yahweh's very being defines and reveals holiness. Yahweh is not like you. He is other. He transcends and dwells outside of and beyond creation. It is you and it he has made. When he manifests himself in creation, this comes through in the narrative from Genesis to Revelation. When Yahweh manifests himself in creation, it is not himself per se, but attributes which, when they meet creation, set off terrible phenomena. Thunders, lightnings, smoldering fires, earthquakes. Quakes, wondrous luminosity like rainbows, and voices that sound like trumpets that never stop crescendoing. You remember, as you read through the Old Testament, New Testament for that matter too, all these things are characteristic of God when he says, all right, I'm going to step into my creation here for a purpose or other, and these things start to happen, right, when he does. All of these, the Bible record, when a holy God determines to manifest himself in his creation before his creatures. He is pure, without blemish, sinless, full of glory. And he expects his people to be like him. You don't like this? Go your way and see what happens at the end. He expects his people to be like him as they are the image of God, created in righteousness and holiness. R.K. Harrison puts it this way. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." An injunction which appears repeatedly in Leviticus and could well be regarded as the motto of Israel's national life. Be holy as I am holy. The motto of Israel's national life. And as such, Yahweh's people will hate sin in all of its manifestations and learn to love the just, the right, and the beautiful. Fifth facet of Leviticus, theological facet of Leviticus, number five, the sacrificial system shows everywhere man's sinfulness. Implicit in the sacrificial system is that these doing these things are sinful. If you regard your sinfulness lightly, as just a series, well, of faults, foibles, and peccadilloes that God should be expected to overlook after all, then stand in line with one of your little lambs and wait to bring it to the priest standing at the altar. See what happens when you hand it over to him. The tabernacle and later the temple was a sanctified slaughterhouse, a killing floor. And the Levitical priests, they were blessed butchers, very skilled at swiftly dispatching, bleeding, and cutting into portions, little Betsy Lamsey Divey, right? The sacrificial system was a merciful glimpse of what God thinks of sin. The logic of sin went like this. As Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. That's the penalty for sin, death. Leviticus will tell us in chapter 17, the life of the creature is in the blood. That's why Christianity is such a bloody religion. The life of the creature is in the blood. And Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What God thinks of your sin and what should happen to you for it is graphically dramatized at the altar of sacrifice. Which brings us to facet number six of Leviticus and its theology. Facet number six. And that is, atonement for sin must be by substitution. Atonement for sin must be by substitution. Little Betsy Lamsey Daisy is your substitute. God's great mercy is on display in Leviticus in that instead of your life for your sin, a substitute is accepted. All men should fall on their knees in worship and gratitude upon first realizing this. Instead of your life for your sin, a substitute is accepted. But it was important that it cost the sinner something. When David bought Ornan's threshing floor for temple grounds, he would not accept it for free. Ornan offered it to him for free. He said, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That cost me nothing. David gets it. Do we? The animal brought for sacrifice was meant to be from your own herd, and it became a formal substitute for the sinner. After handing little Betsy Lamsey Daisy to the priest, he would lay his hands upon it and identify with it. The priest would then slit its throat, bleed it out, and cut it into the portions appropriate to the particular sacrifice. And more on that in following weeks. Skilled butchers, blessed butchers, the priests were. Number seven, the seventh facet of the theology of Leviticus. No person can be his own savior and mediator. You learn that. No person can be his own savior and mediator. The worshiper was largely passive in the whole affair of the sacrificial system. There were no mountains to climb, no great rivers to cross, no dragons to slay to atone for sins. Instead, a priest, his sleeves rolled up, a gorgeous bloody robe around his waist, he interceded before the altar of God, taking the living sacrifice and with a sharp blade disposing of it on behalf of the worshiper. It was fast, efficient, and sobering to witness. But not even the most assertive type A personality intervened to do any of this himself. Another had to mediate in his place. Salvation comes by way of a mediator. And then finally, number eight, the eighth facet, if you will. We're just briefly reviewing some of these. The eighth facet we'll cover today of the theology of Leviticus is that the meticulous legislation of Leviticus makes it painfully clear that all life is lived under the watchful eye of Yahweh. He is omniscient, he knows all, and he sees all. The division of life into holy and secular is entirely an invention of a society that does not know God. A holy people will, by their lives, transform mundane things into beautiful and acceptable offerings to God. Through his indwelling, they will be empowered to minister covenantal grace to each other and to those outside. The underlying aim of the teaching of so much, the last portion especially of Leviticus, is to ensure that God's holiness will be able to regulate and direct every area of human activity. So those, just briefly, are some eight facets of the theology of Leviticus. Well, how about Leviticus and the New Testament? How about Leviticus and the New Testament? Everywhere. It's easier to describe what isn't, where Leviticus isn't present than where it is. How our Lord was master of all things Levitical, for starters, right? As a 12-year-old at his bar mitzvah, he taught the priests in the temple precincts, right? Jesus was found constantly in the temple, teaching and instructing, using examples and models here to illustrate. He cleansed the temple of the money changers, declaring it a house of prayer, which they had converted into a den of robbers. Jesus understood the nature of sacrifice, declaring the widow's mite a dearer sacrifice than all the rich fat cats put together could muster. Jesus intrinsically grasped what it meant to be holy. Observing the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He sent the lepers he cleansed to the temple to be examined by the priests as a testimony to the glory of his Father. We look forward to getting to that too. He covers that in that detailed section on skin diseases, right? Or John the Baptist designating Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God, foreshadowed his sacrifice upon the cross. And we could go. At every turn, the Levitical law was on the tip of his tongue. And being manifest in his life too, completely revealed in his context though, because he was the author of it and to begin with, right? Those who would understand the New Testament and the Gospels and your Savior himself must understand that which he understood, that is Leviticus. And the New Testament authors would also compose their works having Leviticus as their background. The letters of Peter and Hebrews underscore and understand the priesthood of all believers, for example. And Hebrews paints Christ as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Man, I look forward to preaching that in the future, too. The great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Hebrews also draws out Leviticus as foreshadowing the atoning sacrifice of Christ as well. The priest and the offerings they presented were foreshadowing the larger work of Christ for human salvation, which he fulfilled and made now all of Leviticus in its practice obsolete. Well, then what are we doing? Well, the Levitical sacrifices are obsolete in their performance. It doesn't mean they're obsolete in their significance, okay? Maybe obsolete in their performance, but not obsolete in their significance. This is where those who feel no need to study Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy border on contempt. Would you come to know your Savior more and come to appreciate what he's done for you? Read Leviticus. Would you seek to please the one who saved you in your daily living, discovering the joys and blessings of holiness? Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You're going too far in that. Holiness, a blessing, and a joy? Yeah. Amen. Right? That's a secret, though. That's a secret you don't discover until you learn to begin learning to live a life of holiness. Then you find the joys and blessings of knowing God ever more closely and discover the joys and blessings of holiness. Read Leviticus. Would you love to have those aha moments in your Bible study? One reason I love preaching. I get aha moments every week, time and time again, right? Those aha moments. Oh, I never realized. Oh, I never saw this. And understand to a greater degree the entire New Testament? Well, read Leviticus. Know it. And we'll do this. We will do this for the foreseeable future. And we'll do a survey of both Leviticus and Numbers. But in it, we'll get to know not only ourselves, who we are, but also our Lord all the more closely. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see the complex. Leviticus is complex. We see the complex made understandable in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, in the body and blood of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.